Well, I preached this morning on a storm in Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee, and then this afternoon I studied here, and I felt like I was in a storm, in the hailstorm, but glad you made it. Glad we can all be here tonight, and let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we've just sung, the Lord is King, and so who will dare to doubt His royal promises? And yet, Father, we confess how often we doubt your promises. We pray that you would teach us tonight to not only trust in your promises, but also to rejoice in your promises, to make this our boast, and to show us the meaning and the truth of this wonderful psalm, and even how it points to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. This is one of the longer psalms. And so because of that, we're taking it in two parts, and this is the second part. So I hope to finish out this psalm. And then actually we're finishing out book three of the psalms. That's been this part of this series. But I'm going to put in the spotlight for my message, verse 38. To the end of the psalm. So Psalm 89. A Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crush Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our king to the Holy One of Israel. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also exalt his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heavens. If his sons forsake my laws and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn, by my holiness I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. But you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You have brought in his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Selah. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is. For what vanity have you created all the sons of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So I've titled this message, The Song of the Loving Kindness and Faithfulness of the Lord, part two, because we're especially looking at verses 38 to verse 52. It's the song of the loving kindness of the Lord, that is his grace, his goodness, his kindness, which we read about both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is always shown and spoken of to be lavish, to be prodigal, to be abundant. So a song of the loving kindness and faithfulness. So loving kindness and faithfulness of the Lord. And his faithfulness is that he keeps his promises. He does exactly what he says he's going to do, and he does it down to the last detail for good. That's the two of them together, the loving kindness and faithfulness of the Lord. It is a song of the loving kindness and faithfulness of the Lord. And I like to point that out every once in a while, at least, as we're studying the Psalms. These are songs. They're meant to be sung. In fact, the very first words of this song says, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations, I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. And so it starts with the resolve of the psalmist not to speak of the loving kindness of the Lord, but to sing of the loving kindness of the Lord, and say, loving kindness will be built up forever in the heavens. You've established your faithfulness in reference to the covenant with David, my servant. And so it's a song of the loving kindness of the Lord. And so the psalmist resolved not only to speak about the loving kindness of the Lord, like I'm doing now, as I speak in this, but to sing about it. In other words, for his soul to be so full of praise about the loving kindness and the faithfulness of the Lord that it can't just be contained in speech. It has to break out in music, in song. And that's the atmosphere that the Holy Spirit gives when he fills us with songs of thanksgiving with one another. And that's the way it's described in the New Testament as well, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what this psalmist endeavors and resolves to do. So my task tonight, my purpose tonight, is to somehow convey to you that this sad section of the psalm, I said verse 38 to 52, that's going to be in the spotlight. And if you were reading along and paying attention to that, you should have noticed the tone sort of changed. And this, it sort of ends with the sad section. My task tonight is to show you, somehow convey to you, that sad section doesn't serve at the end to dampen the song of the Lord's loving kindness and faithfulness or extinguish it. But in a strange way, this sad section actually amplifies that song, makes it more abundant, makes it more wanting to burst out in song. So you can tell me if I'm successful in conveying that point tonight. That's my purpose, though, tonight. And if I don't, the Word of God itself can do that, which is even better. But that's my purpose tonight. So it's the song of the loving kindness and the faithfulness of the Lord throughout. And we're going to complete it tonight with this last section of the song. And then finally for my title, it's the song. It's not a song of the loving kindness of the Lord. And so there's a sense in which this is the only song of the loving kindness. This is the only song that's going to fill your heart with praise for the loving kindness of the Lord. And what I mean by that is every song that sings of and fills your heart with praise of the loving kindness and faithfulness of the Lord is going to follow the same pattern as this song. It's going to trace the footsteps of it. And so there's not many pathways leading to this song. There's one pathway. It's through what is spoken of, the things that are spoken of in this song, even the pattern that's traced out by this psalm. Okay, an overview. And if you're here last time, some of this will sort of ring a bell, I hope, from last time. But let me frame it like this. Do you remember the Lord's Prayer? How could you forget the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So your kingdom come, and that means your will being done on earth the same way as it's done in heaven. And so as you pray that prayer with the Lord, it's a very simple prayer, but there's kind of a downward motion. The Lord's will is being done in heaven, and the prayer is that his kingdom would come. And that same thing that's done in heaven would be done in earth. And there's the same kind of downward motion in this psalm. You can sort of think about it as I try to connect the three parts of this psalm. And there's kind of three panels of this psalm. It falls very easily into three panels. So after the introduction where the psalmist says, here's what I want to do. I want to sing a song about the loving kindness of the Lord. I want to exalt his faithfulness and loving kindness to the heavens, in a way that focuses on the promises that God has made to David. That's the first four verses. I'm just counting that. It's kind of an introduction. And then the first panel of this psalm is verse 5 to verse 18. Verse 5 to 18. And what's pictured there, we won't read it. But it's the heavenly throne room of the Lord. And in this heavenly throne room, it's as if the curtains kind of peel back to see the Lord in his throne room. And in his throne room, he is surrounded by, almost personified, his attributes of loving kindness, faithfulness. That's what the song is about. Righteousness, justice, power, and they're all perfect. And he's surrounded by them. All those things, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice, his power is established in heaven. And so that's what much of this psalm, this part of the psalm is about, is worshiping God as he is in heaven. Also in this section, it makes clear that he rules on earth too. It's not just that he rules in heaven. He rules on earth too, but I would say secretly, in providence, his invisible hand. That's kind of the way he's pictured with his power and righteousness and justice ruling on earth. For example, in the created order, it talks about that. His power in heaven upholds the created order from descending into chaos, like the crashing ocean waves, not going beyond their boundaries. And the Lord is reigning. He's ruling in heaven to cause that to happen. Or even at the end of this section, that the Lord in heaven, reigning serenely, you might say, in heaven, is like a secret source of strength for his people. And so verse 15 to 18, they have an inexhaustible source of strength and gladness and joy to draw on at all time, and the psalmist counts himself among that number. So this is the Lord in a perfect environment, you could say, in heaven, ruling serenely and powerfully on his throne, and ruling even on earth in upholding nature itself. But what is unruly on earth? What is rebellious to God's reign on earth? Well, actually, it's not the ocean waves. The Lord keeps those boundaries where they are. It's the hearts of the inhabitants on earth. It's the human inhabitants that are rebellious to God, actually, on earth. And so how does God bring his righteous rule, which it's never opposed in heaven? It's never rebelled against in heaven. That's what it means. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, there's no rebels. There's no one who's defiant against the Lord. The angels obey the Lord. They carry out his will with great speed. They obey immediately the Lord. But how does God bring his rule in heaven, which we talked about in the first panel of this psalm, to earth? And that's what's talked about in the second panel of this psalm. It's verses 19 to verse 37. Verse 19 through 37. And the way that God is bringing his rule that's never opposed, that's never rebelled against, the way he's bringing his rule from heaven down to earth is not in a way that can be read off of the face of human history. I think I took world history class in ninth grade. When I think of world history, I think of ninth grade. I think I took it as a freshman, and I can kind of remember my history book or what it was like. Starts out in Mesopotamia, the cradle of civilization, and it goes to Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then the Roman Empire, and then medieval times, and then it starts getting up to modern times. You start seeing pictures of people in the history book, and that's quite a sweep for a ninth grader to take in 1 year. If you take all of that in, all of world history in, and take the aggregate of it, you don't say, well, I can see where this is going. I can see this is going towards God reigning on earth. So that he's never, I can see the trajectory of it, and I can see the whole pattern, and I can see that that's where it's going, and it's obvious, and if I stand back far enough, then I can see the pattern, and I can see that it's all headed by that. No, that's not the way in which God is bringing his perfect reign in heaven, which is never rebelled against, down to earth. It's not by seeing the whole tapestry and taking in the pattern and seeing that that's what God is doing. No, it's by looking at one little thread. One little thread that you wouldn't notice if you were just trying to take in the whole thing. You wouldn't even notice that it's an important thread. You have to know that it's the right one by the Lord showing you that it's the right one, that it's in the progress of this thread that is going to lead to God establishing his perfect rule over the whole earth. And how small is this thread? Well, it starts out as a shepherd boy. Tending sheep, strumming his harp, maybe. And his father, who's no great person himself, he's just an ordinary person, has six other sons that he thought would amount to more than this other son, his seventh son. So when an important occasion arises for the family that presents an opportunity for the future of one of his sons, he actually forgot about the seventh son. He didn't bring him to come and see Samuel. And it's this son, it's this little thread of world history that this person, and it's David, is going to become the head of a dynasty of a nation that will be one of the great nations of the world. And actually, it says he's going to be the greatest. That's what it says in verse 27. I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of all of the earth. Now, the kingdom that he's the king of, Israel, is not one of those great nations that I mentioned when I mentioned my world history book, as they march off, march across the stage one by one, these great powers advancing, and it's still going to this day. But it's a nation that David becomes the king of, and then he's the head of a dynasty of kings of that nation. It's off to the side for the whole time as they're taking their place on the front and center. In world history, the nation, his nation of Israel, it's off to the side always, if it exists at all. Sometimes it's in exile and hardly even existing as a nation. It's existing as a people without a land, which is what a nation does right before it goes out of existence and is forgotten forever and is just sort of a footnote of history. So once you find this thread, David's line, how do you know that the destiny of the whole world and the destiny of God establishing his perfect reign that's never opposed on the earth is bound up in the progress of this line? Is it because you can see it progressing as you look at this thread? No, it's simply because God said so. God said so. He chose this one. And he said that the history of the whole world and the history of God establishing his reign, unopposed reign upon the earth, is bound up in the progress of this thread, this dynasty, this nation, and God doesn't lie. If you know God doesn't lie, you know he said that about this little thread, then you know the future, but you don't know it by looking at the progress of it through history. It's simply because of this, verse 35, as we end the second panel. Once I have sworn by my holiness, the Lord is saying, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. That's where we are as we come to this part of the psalm and begin the third panel, 38 to 52. That's the part I said is going to be in the spotlight tonight. And what this panel says, what this third part of the psalm says, is that not only is it when you look at this thread, is that not happening? What the Lord promised to happen, that this thread would succeed and in its success would come about the reign, the unopposed reign of God upon the earth by establishing this throne above all the other kingdoms of the earth. Not only is that not happening, is what this panel says, but the opposite is happening. And so that's what it says in verse 38 to 54, and that's what we'll look at tonight. Let me say this about this third part of the psalm. The third part is not an appendix to the psalm for anyone who is interested to say, well, sometimes the trajectory to success of God's plan, of his king, his dynasty, his nation is going to hit a few snags. It's going to run into a few obstacles. And when it does, you can consult this appendix and it will tell you what to think about that. Neither is this third part a dissenting opinion, so that you have sort of the majority of view in the first and second part of the psalm, and then here's a little different perspective. This is sort of the minority report that seems to say something a little bit different. No, this third part of the psalm, this third panel, it's the point of the psalm. It's where the psalm arrives at the end. It's what completes the psalm. And if you understand it as you should, it should put a song in your heart, an overflowing song in your heart of the loving kindness and faithfulness of the Lord. That's my point tonight, is to say that's kind of a tall order to try to convey that to you. But I think that actually is the point of the psalm. This section, it's also the most personal by far in the psalm, except for the introduction, verses 1 to 4, where the psalmist says, I'm going to sing of the loving kindness of the Lord. That part is personal. But this is, the psalmist puts himself in this third part. He doesn't put himself in the section on God's throne room in heaven. He doesn't put himself in the section where it just talks about David, this little thread that the Lord is going to use to establish his reign upon the earth. But the psalmist puts himself here in this third section. This third section is where the psalmist lives, as well as in the first four verses resolving to sing. The first section and the second section is what he knows. He knows God reigns on high in heaven. He knows God has chosen David's line to establish his reign on earth. But this is where he lives. And this is where he puts himself as the most personal section of the psalm. The psalm is designed for worship. And so this is the part that we are to take as seriously as the rest of it and as the point, as the completion of this psalm. And who is the psalmist? Well, the psalmist is Ethan. It says that, a maskil of Ethan. The Ezrahite, he's mentioned several other times in Scripture, and I think is contemporary with Solomon and had responsibilities for leading worship, especially music, in the temple. The psalmist is not the king, and it's not written from the perspective of the king like some of the psalms are. Some of the psalms, especially the Psalms of David, are written from the perspective of Israel's king. This one's not. It's written from the perspective of a sympathetic, patriotic, God-fearing Israelite who knows that his hope in God is all bound up in the success and the king of this nation, that if that's not true, that this king and this nation will succeed and bring God's reign to the earth, and he also doesn't have any hope in God on his own. It's all bound up in that. So he writes, that's actually who he is. He's an ordinary Israelite, more or less. And that's who he writes this psalm for, to put it in the mouth of those who will sing it as well in worship. It's not to put this in the king's mouth for the king to sing, but just an ordinary Israelite to sing this. And so he references himself, probably in verse 50. Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants. That's who he's writing as one of the Lord's servants. Or even in verse 18 where he says, for our shield belongs to the Lord and our king. to the Holy One of Israel. It's two ways to refer to the King of Israel, as the shield that belongs to the Lord and the King that belongs to the Holy One of Israel. Okay, well, let me give you a two-part outline, and the outline is going to cover the verses that we want to spotlight, verse 38 to 52. So two-part outline. First, the statement of reality, verse 38 to 45, and second, the questioning of reality, verse 46 to 52. So first, the statement of reality and then questioning. And actually, if you just scan your eyes on those sections, you should see the punctuation that's characteristic for each of those sections. Verse 38 to 45, I think those verses are going to end in a period. That's a statement of reality. And then if you look at verse 46 to 52, you're going to see a lot of question marks, because it's the questioning of that reality. And then we might end verse 52 maybe with an exclamation point. We have that in my translation, but we'll come to that when we get there. So first, the statement of reality. That's verse 38 to 45. And this section of verses revolves around a three-pointed triangle of a first person, a second person, and a third person. The first person, I, me, the psalmist. The second person, you, God. It's a prayer. There's a book of prayers, and so the psalmist is praying to God. And the third person, the Messiah. And so the statement of reality is the psalmist's statement to God about the Messiah. Statement to God in prayer about the Messiah. And you can see that in verse 38, for example, but it's the whole section here. But you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. And so he's speaking to God. You have cast off and rejected. And you have been full of wrath against your anointed. And that's a special word in the Bible. The Hebrew for that word anointed is one you know. It's Messiah. And a Messiah means anointed one. That's the Hebrew word. In Greek, if you're to translate it, translates as Christ. And both of those, Messiah and Christ, mean exactly anointed one. Anointed to be king of Israel. In fact, Saul is called in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, a Messiah. It might seem a little odd. It's translated as anointed one, and when it's translated into Greek, it's translated as Christ. And the place that occurs a number of times, remember David had a number of opportunities to lay his hand on Saul, to kill Saul, and no one would have punished him for it. And what does David say each time? Far be it from me to raise a hand against the Lord's anointed. And he's speaking of Saul. He says, far be it from me to raise a hand against the Lord's Messiah. And when it's translated into Greek, as it is in the Septuagint, David says, far be it from me to lay my hand against the Lord's Christ. And he calls that to Saul. It sounds kind of almost blasphemous to us. But anointed one, Messiah, Christ, means the one anointed to be king of, the one anointed to be king of Israel. Like verse 20, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil, I have anointed him. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. So the Messiah is actually, when he speaks of the Messiah, when he talks here, our verse 38, you have cast off and rejected, you are full of wrath against your anointed. He's speaking of the office of the king of Israel. He's actually speaking of each king, the kingly line. He's living through the history of those kings playing out, and so he's referring to the dynasty as the Lord's anointed office. Later, when Israel went into exile, their hopes and the prophecies that the Lord gave began to converge in the hope of the Messiah. The Gospels open, and there's a question about the Messiah, and who is the Messiah, and when is the Messiah coming? What they're hoping for is a king. To be a son of David, to restore the nation, and then make the nation greater than it's ever been before. And that's what many of the prophecies are about in the Old Testament. And so when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying that Jesus is that Messiah. Jesus is the King of Israel. And of course, he's the ultimate king of Israel. He's the one that all the kings of Israel are pointing to, and they all culminate in it. But when the psalmist here is talking about you've cast off and rejected, you've been full of wrath against your anointed, he's tracing the progress of that thread that we were talking about. And he's saying, how is that's the thread that the Lord has mentioned that he's going to bring about his rule upon the earth. It's through the one who's marked out for to be the king of Israel, the anointed, the Messiah of the Lord. And how is that progress going? What is the state of the office of the king of Israel and the corresponding state of the kingdom that goes with it? Because as the king is, so also is his realm. And so he starts stating the reality to the Lord in prayer. And so let me read this section. But you've cast off and rejected. You've been full of wrath against your anointed. You've spurned the covenant of your servant. You've profaned his crown in the dust. You've broken down all his walls. You've brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He's become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You've made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You've shortened the days of his youth, and you've covered him with shame. What kind of state is that thread in the king with his kingdom? And basically, it could hardly be worse, the way he's speaking. Think about this for a king and his kingdom. His crown is profaned in the dust. His walls of his city to be a defense for his city and his nation, his capital. You've brought his strongholds to ruin in such a way that invites everybody to come in. Everybody who passes by, it's just an open invitation. Come and take whatever's here. Come and plunder whatever's in this city. All who pass by the way plunder him. He's become a reproach to his neighbor, a laughingstock to them. And then instead of the Lord exalting him, or even just failing to exalt him, he's done the very opposite. He's exalted his adversaries. He's exalted the right hand of his adversaries. So the ones most against him are the ones that are the most exalted. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You've turned back the edge of his sword. So imagine a king, he's going into battle, or his soldiers are going into battle, and instead of a keen edge on their sword, the sharp edge has been turned back. It's been dulled. So they're going into battle, they're hacking away, and they've got these dull swords. You've turned back the edge of his sword and have made him not stand in battle. You've made his splendor to cease, and that's what a king has. The trappings of a king is splendor to cease, and you've cast his throne to the ground. And then you've made his youth even prematurely old. As a king who gets old before his time, you've shortened the days of his youth. You've covered him with shame. So the psalmist is saying, and he's putting this in the mouth of those who will come after him and worship in this same way, I look at the king of Israel, the person who's filling that spot, and his condition couldn't be worse. And the condition of his kingdom could not be worse. It mentions his throne, and that's really important it mentioned it, I think, twice, his throne in this section as the psalmist states the reality of the Messiah to the Lord. It says, verse 44, you've cast his throne to the ground. What did the Lord promise about this throne to David back in the second section? Verse 29, I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Or verse 36, his descendants, David's, shall endure forever and his throne as the sun before me. Verse 4, and this is where the psalmist is speaking about how he's going to exalt the Lord and why he's going to exalt the Lord. Because the Lord has said, I will establish your seed, David, forever and build up your throne to all generations. And David's throne, because of what the Lord promised, was to be the earthly expression of the heavenly throne that's mentioned in verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That's the heavenly throne room. And loving kindness and truth go before you. So when you read this section, we've called it the statement of reality in prayer. Psalmist speaking to the Lord about the Messiah, about the King of Israel. Could there be a more complete picture of a ruined king over a ruined kingdom? In verse 38 through 35. A ruined king, and I mean not just one, but maybe you could say a ruined dynasty. The king going backwards and forwards in time, a ruined dynasty ruling over a ruined kingdom. Well, not only is it really a perfect picture, it's a complete picture. It's traced out very vividly in this psalm. Not only is it a perfect picture of a ruined kingdom with seemingly no hope before it, but the psalmist says, "You did it. You did it." That's very clear and it's very emphatic. Remember, this is the psalmist talking to the Lord about the king of Israel. Verse 38 is emphasized, it didn't come through in my translation, but it's really there. "You yourself," it's put twice in that way. "Lord, you yourself have cast off and rejected. You've been full of wrath against your anointed." And then every verb, except for the ones about the people coming to plunder, belongs to the Lord. He's the agent. He's the performer of this. "You've spurned. You've profaned. You've broken down. You've brought to ruin. You've exalted enemies. You've turned back the edge of his sword. You've not made him stand. You've made his splendor to cease. You've cast his throne to the ground. You've shortened the days of his youth." Lord, you yourself are the one who has brought this all about. And why? Well, to go back in the psalm to the second section where it traced God's promise to David, it says about David's line, verse 30, "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from David, nor deal falsely with my in my faithfulness." And what the psalmist is picturing are those stripes, are those punishments with the rod when David's sons as kings sin against the Lord. It kind of sounded like the exception to the rule. You know, I'm going to keep my promise to David, and if he has a son or two that goes away, I'll punish him with the rod, but I won't revoke any of my promises to David. But it turns out, instead of being the exception, a wayward king who's punished and then the dynasty is brought back on track, it's the rule. It's the trajectory. So that the kingdom itself is seemingly ruined. And the psalmist says, "Lord, you've allowed this to happen. You've allowed your promise that you've made to end up in this." So why would the psalmist state such a horrible reality by facing it head on? That's what he does here in this section. He faces it head on. Why would the psalmist even paint a picture of it to show its totality? The totality of the ruin of this kingdom, the totality of the Lord not bringing about, and in fact bringing about the opposite of what he's promised, and attribute it directly to God without blushing, without seeming to hesitate. "God, you did this." The psalmist doesn't hesitate to do that. Rather than minimizing the bad things that have happened, saying, "Well, it's not that bad. It's a little bit off track, but it's not that bad." Why does he look at it and speak about it to the Lord rather than trying to look through it as if it's not really real, as if it's transparent, as if he could just sort of wish it away and say, "Well, it's actually okay. It could be worse." Why does he speak about the reality of this? If you're watching a basketball game and you have a favorite team and your team starts falling behind and you're really rooting for them, you say, "Well, that's okay. They're behind a little more behind. That's still okay." And then the game starts to be a blowout and then they're behind by 15 points. You say, "Well, if they could make some three-pointers, if they could go on a couple of runs against the other team, they could be back in this." And then they're down by 20. They're down by 25. The coach of the other team starts putting the bench players in for the starters. It's the fourth quarter. The fans start leaving the arena to get a head start on the traffic. And depending on how much you love the team, you may keep on inventing ways to think this really isn't as bad as it seems to be in order to keep hope alive. You sort of say, "Well, maybe something good, maybe this can be reversed." That's not what the psalmist does here. He says, "You've brought this to ruin. The thing that you've promised has turned out the opposite, and you've brought it about." Why does the psalmist do that? Is it to show that God doesn't exist? Is that his point? The psalmist is an atheist. Is it to show that God does exist, but he doesn't keep his word? He promises to do something, and then it turns out there were good things that he promised, but they turn out to be lies because God is unable to do what he said. Now, the reason why he faces the reality head on, even though it's the opposite, even because it's the opposite of what God promised it, and if I'm to be successful in my purpose tonight of showing why this is the completion of this psalm and why this actually is the part that puts this song in your mouth, it's going to be here, or else you're going to miss it. But the reason he lays the worst before the Lord, the reality, and states it like it is and doesn't try to sugarcoat it, is because he's expecting the best to come out of the worst. And so he states the reality in the worst terms, just as it is. He states it, he looks directly at it. You can say, has the psalmist lost his mind in recounting all of this? Has God lost his mind in doing this? And you say, well, in a sense, yes, in the sense that God wants to hide himself from the proud, who think that they can know what God is doing by being smart enough, wise enough, to read off what God is doing by looking at the surface of things. Take a good look at the world and analyze. I think this is what God is like. And God wants to hide himself from those by revealing himself to those that he causes to be simple enough to simply take him at his word, as a child would do. And so God, the psalmist hasn't lost his mind. He's lost his earthly wisdom that God delights to set at naught in order to show that he keeps his word by bringing the best even out of the worst. And that's what the whole Christian life is like. That's the pattern of the whole Christian life. And so Paul, Romans chapter 8, verse 35, says this, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." All these things are the worst thing imaginable that could happen. He lists a bunch of them, and then he puts it in the starkest way. We're considered sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, the worst things that could possibly happen to you, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. God is in the practice of being bringing the best things out of the worst things. I asked, as we were going through this psalm just now, could there be a more perfect picture of a ruined king with a ruined kingdom than what appears in verse 38 through 45? And I didn't answer that question. I was hoping you would supply in your mind, no, this is like the perfect picture of the ruined king. But the answer is yes, there could be a worse picture than this, a more perfect picture of a ruined king. And that is a king whose kingdom is not only ruined, but he's hanging on a cross. And that's what all of this culminates on it. That's the worst thing that could happen. And yet the Lord brought, of course, the best thing out of that. He brought our salvation from sin and from death and from Satan out of us, and said that it is the apex and the pattern of all God's ways. So that Paul says, I determined to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. The worst thing that can happen to the Lord's anointed, because the Lord brings the best out of the worst. So when the psalmist states the reality before the Lord, faces it head on, and the reality is it's the worst. The worst thing has happened to your promises. He's not giving a dissenting opinion. He's not pouring water on the message of the rest of the psalm in order to extinguish it. No, he's laying the groundwork in prayer for bringing about the best, the fulfillment, the total fulfillment of God's promise through his prayer. And that's the kind of God that you serve, the God whose loving kindness and faithfulness is so abundant that he brings the best out of the worst. Not only is it that he can do that, but he especially does that. He brings the best out of the worst, because that's how he delights to show that he is God, in a way that confounds the proud and bestows all of his grace lavishly on the humble, who simply take him at his word, who put their pride, their perceptions, their evaluation of how things are going aside, so that they can simply take God at his word as a child. And all of that is a reason for a song of God's loving kindness and his faithfulness to be in your mouth. So this isn't a dampening of the psalmist's theme. It's actually a ramping up of his theme in the end of this psalm, if you understand what kind of God is. So the first part, verse 38 to 45, is the statement of reality. The second part is the questioning of reality. Verse 46 starts out, "How long, O Lord?" And then there's going to be similar questions that follow it. If you don't pray in this way, if you don't find yourself doing this, praying in this way, asking things like, "How long, O Lord?" Complaining, lamenting before the Lord. "Will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire?" If you don't find yourself praying in this way, if praying in this way is as exotic and unfamiliar and foreign to your prayers, to pour out your heart in complaint to the Lord, if it's as unfamiliar to you as if it's not only from another time period, the Old Testament, but it's from another religion, I would ask the question, why? Why is this foreign to your prayers, to pour out the Lord, your heart to the Lord in this way? And I think perhaps the answer is because we read these kinds of prayers in the Psalms with the wrong tone, with the wrong tone. We read it as if it's sort of a plaintive whisper, whimper, I should say, or something done with an attitude of resignation or despair. For the psalmist to be at the end of the song saying, "How long, O Lord?" As if the psalmist's patience is about to run out, as if the value of this is simply this, that the psalmist at the end finds himself in a bad mood. He's lost sight of God's promise for a little while, and he's left behind for us a true record of the totality of human experience, or even the Christian life, and of what the human spirit does in prayer before God to comfort us in our bad moments too, that we're not alone because the psalmist has had those too. It's that, yes, and more. And I think that the tone of this is not a tone of resignation or despair or of losing sight of God's promise, but the tone of these questions, these complaints, these laments to the Lord is a tone of triumph. The psalmist is free in his complaint before God. He speaks these questions to the Lord with boldness just because he knows these will be effective in accomplishing the psalmist's purpose in prayer, which is bringing about the result of the Lord fulfilling his promise. So these are not despairing complaints. These are confident complaints, confident that this is going to bring about the desired result. "How long, O Lord?" It can't be forever. And so he asks him this. He knows it can't be forever. "How long, O Lord?" It won't be much longer. "Will you hide yourself forever?" You can't. That's why he's bringing these questions before the Lord. "Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is. For what vanity you've created the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of death?" And so in these next verse 47 and 48, the psalmist starts to speak about his own life and his own death. And I think what the psalmist does here is he seems to connect what he's praying about the reality of David's line, that all of God's promises seems to be failing, and yet the Lord is going to bring the best out of the worst. He connects that with his own human condition, the human condition in a sin-cursed world. He asks the Lord, "Why do you make man so mortal? Remember what my lifespan is, the shortness of my life. Remember that my life ends in death." You look at a lifespan. It's kind of like David's line. Things go well for a while, and then everything starts going bad. You lose your health. You lose your possessions. You lose your faculties. You lose your dignity. At the end, it's like that's death. That's the point of death. The worst starts happening. And the psalmist is convinced that the Lord brings the best out of the worst. He's actually going to bring a resurrection body and eternal life. Our deaths, the worst thing that can happen to us, are actually a portal into glory for us. And that is the Christian hope. And so as he calls attention to David's line and that the worst has happened to us, he also calls attention to the human condition in this sinful world of death itself. And he asks the Lord, as he's pouring out his confidence, complaint to the Lord, he asked the Lord to remember this as well. And of course, remember means not just call to mind, but act upon it. Act to bring out everything that you've promised through this. Remember it, like the Lord remembered Noah when he remembered Noah in the ark, and he sent a wind to blow and to dry up the earth. And so the psalmist, this is the most personal part of the psalmist. This is the part of the psalm where the psalmist lives, is in this. And so he connects his own life, his own experience, even of death itself, with all of the Lord's purposes that he's bringing about through David. Verse 49, "Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness?" We're right back to our theme, and he's not diminishing it here when he says, "Where are they? Where are they? I don't see them." This is actually the completion of his song. This is a triumphant calling them, because the Lord has promised them, and he's bringing them about even through accomplishing the opposite of these things. "Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed." And so he asks the Lord to reverse the shame of David's line, and the other side of the coin to that is to reverse the success of David's enemies. And so he says this at the end, as you see so many times in the psalm. It's really the flip side of the coin of asking for salvation, is asking for the enemies and those who oppose salvation to be totally defeated. And so he says, remember in order to act, "the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, the enemies that you have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed." And so I think the picture here is of the enemies of the Lord. They're always dogging every footstep of the king of Israel. They're unrelenting in their opposition. And so the total harassment of David's line in the psalmist's mind must be matched with a total victory, because that's the way in which the Lord works. And so that's exactly what the psalmist is expecting here. That's why he calls attention to the unrelenting opposition to the king of Israel. And that's what you should be expecting too if you're a child of God, for the Lord to bring the most blessing out of your deepest trials. For you to call attention to your deepest trials is simply to lay the groundwork for what the Lord is bringing about. You should expect the Lord to draw the most love for him as your Savior from washing away the worst guilt of your sins. This is the way in which God works for a child of God. And so verse 52 ends on a triumphant note. "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." I think, actually, I'm going to suggest this, and I'm not sure of this, but I think verse 52 is not part of this psalm. And I say that because it's the end of book 3, the third scroll of the psalm. I say that just in comparing it to the way the other scrolls of the psalm. I think the psalm ends with verse 51, and that's a completion of the psalm. That's not a tapering off of the psalmist's enthusiasm to sing of the loving kindness and faithfulness of the Lord. It's the completion of his song, because he knows how the Lord works. He doesn't just bring his loving kindness about in a straight line, but he does it by bringing about from the very opposite happening. And so I think verse 51 is the end of Psalm 89. Verse 52 then, it doesn't complete the psalm. It completes the end of book 3 of the psalm. So this stands that whoever it was that compiled the psalms all together into this collection of psalms, and that wasn't David, because some of the writers lived after David. But I think whoever that was, and I don't think it was Ethan necessarily, but I think it was the one who penned these words as a summary to the whole scroll of book 3 of the Psalms. And so as I told you, Psalm 89 is the crown jewel of book 3 of the Psalms. So in that sense, it's a fitting end to Psalm 89. But I don't think that's why it's here. I think it's here because it's a fitting end to book 3 of the Psalms. These are parallel lines. Blessed be the Lord forever. May the Lord be blessed. May his people bless the Lord forever. May their hearts be full of blessing and of joy towards the Lord. And then amen and amen. And those are words that call out your participation. Amen, and then probably the it was to be responsive. Amen, the reader, and amen of the people as well. And so amen simply echoes the first line, blessed be the Lord forever. My heart is blessing the Lord forever. Trustworthy is what amen means, and trustworthy. And so the God that the psalmist sings about in this psalm is trustworthy for you too. The psalm is made not to be simply read and analyzed, but to be participated in, for you to also sing a song and be overflowing with the song of the loving kindness and the faithfulness of the Lord, which not only opposition cannot stop, but opposition to it actually brings it about as the Lord accomplishes his purposes in a wonderful way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your ways that are traced in this important psalm as a song that praises, that blesses you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God of overflowing loving kindness and of trustworthiness. We pray that the oppositions that we face might not diminish our trust in you and our rejoicing in you. It might not be something that we have to ignore in order to rejoice in you, but might actually be the pathway through which we rejoice and express our trust in you. And so we pray that we might be found singing the same song that is told to us in this passage. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.